Good morning. My name, if you don't know me, is Eric. I'm one of the pastors, not here at HMCC of Tangerang, but across to the city at HMCC of Jakarta. And every time I come here again and again, I just feel at home. This is where I grew up, really, as a single adult, and now even as a married adult and as a father. It's great to come back to some of my roots here in Karawaci. So I have the privilege to preach the word of God to us this morning. And to begin today, I want to show this older healthcare commercial. It's pretty upbeat and it's fun. It's kind of a feel-good kind of commercial, but then they advertise their company at the end. I'm not promoting any healthcare provider. I actually don't even believe this healthcare provider exists anymore. It's kind of an older commercial. But still, I think this commercial asks a very insightful question that I want us to think about before we get into the Word of God this morning. So let's watch this video together. I just wanna be okay, be okay, be okay. I just wanna be okay today. I just wanna be okay, be okay, be okay. I just wanna be okay today. I just wanna feel the day, feel the day, feel the day. I just wanna feel something today. I just wanna feel the day.
Stay healthy for the people you love or the things you love to do. At Park Nicollet, we're here to provide the care you need to live your healthiest and happiest life.
I just want to be okay, be okay, be okay. I just want to be okay today.
Okay, I don't think any of us have that healthcare provider because they don't exist anymore. But did you catch that question that commercial asked? At the very beginning and at the end, it asked, what do you live for? What do you live for? Now, that's a very interesting question. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question or if you've been honest about yourself even answering that question. The background song in the commercial, it actually gives a couple options. It says, I just want to be okay today. So do we live for safety? To be physically, emotionally, mentally just okay day after day, and that's it. It also saying, I just want to feel the day. I just want to feel something today. Do we live for emotions and experience to just feel something desirable like joy or love or beauty? And then if the song wasn't enough, the commercial narrator, he jumps in or she jumps in with a couple more options. Do you live for the people you love? Or do you live for the things you love to do? And it shows a picture of a guy knitting. He loves to do that. You know, it's an interesting question. Because what we live for drives all the decisions that we make. It drives the quality of life that we live, and it's going to affect the impact that we make in this world and in the next. So what do you live for? As we look into today's text, we'll see that there's only one thing that's worthwhile living for. The one thing for today is live to serve the Lord and His church. Live to serve the Lord and His church. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to Acts chapter 20? We're going to jump into the middle of the chapter, starting from verses 13 to 28. And just to give a quick update or a recap of where we left off last week, this is what happened. So Paul, he just finished spending a week with the disciples in Troas, where he spent the last night preaching the word, breaking bread, raising the dead back to life, a dead boy back to life, and then conversing until morning after an all-nighter with them, with the other disciples. And that's where we are today in today's text. But we're going to focus our attention specifically on verses 18 to 28. And that is the section that is the parting message that Paul gives to the Ephesian elders. But to give us a bit more context, we're still going to read verses 13 to 17, and I'll give a summary of what's going on in this context. So starting from verse 13, let's read the Word of God together. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible on the day of Pentecost. Now for Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. It's the word of God. So, let's look at this map together. If you're following along, you can see this, okay. So he was just at Troas. Apparently he sends some of the disciples ahead of him by ship to Assos because he wants to spend as much time as he can with the disciples at Troas. And he goes by land, he catches them here, they get on the ship together, and they sail to Mytilene, they sail past Chios to Samos, and he lands here in Miletus. Notice Ephesus was here. He intentionally did not land there. He went here below to Miletus, which was about 30 miles from Ephesus, because he didn't want to stay there too long because he knew he didn't have enough time. And if he went to Ephesus, he was going to stay there longer than he had time for. And he was in a rush to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. So he parked it in Miletus, again, 30 miles below Ephesus. And he called the elders, which were the leaders of the church, to come to meet him. And we're going to now focus on what Paul says to the Ephesian elders. We're going to look at this passage in three parts. First is Paul's example. Essentially, this is how I lived among you, verses 18 to 27. And then Paul's exhortation, this is how you also must live, verses 28 to 35. And then Paul's exit, this is goodbye, verses 36 to 38. So let's jump right into it. Paul's example, this is how I lived among you. We're going to read this passage in bite-sized chunks, and I'm going to highlight different parts of the passage as we go. So first, how I lived serving the Lord, 18 to 19. It says, and when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you, the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. You know, the main clause, the main part of this half sentence is, you yourselves know how I lived among you, serving the Lord. So let's look at the surrounding portions of this half sentence to see exactly what that means. So Paul says that he served the Lord with all humility. And this really is a key idea. And on the surface, something seems wrong with saying it, doesn't it? How can he say boldly, you yourselves know how humble I've been among you? That's essentially what he's saying. And just saying that, it seems like Paul's not really being humble. So either Paul's lying, or the Ephesian elders know that he's lying, or he has a different idea of what it means to be humble than maybe we do. You know, for many of us, we think of humility in terms of other people. That if we don't boast about our skills and our accomplishments to others, then that's what makes us humble. Or if we don't speak arrogantly, we're not sombong, we're not condescending towards others, then that's what makes us humble. But that's not what Paul believes humility is. Paul would later write about Jesus' humility in this way. In Philippians 2, verse 8, it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul describes Jesus' humility by his obedience to God the Father. His humility was a total abandonment of his will and entrusting himself to the Father's will, even death on a cross. So for Paul, humility wasn't about comparing himself with other people, but it had everything to do with being fully surrendered to live out God's will. And that looked like a life of obedience to God. To be humble is to know that we are created by God and we cannot claim our lives as our own. To be humble is to know that we were saved by grace and we cannot claim our lives as our own. We were bought at a price. And that price that we could not and did not pay ourselves was that Jesus was something that Jesus paid in our place as he poured out his blood for us on the cross. We deserve God's wrath, but Jesus bought us life. Therefore, we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So as Paul says that he served the Lord with all humility, he meant that he knew his life was not his own. That's what it meant to be humble, His life was God's. And he lived his life accordingly, fully surrendered to God's will and obedient to whatever God wanted him to do. You know, if you think about this even for your own life, you know, if you are just nice to people, you don't brag about your skills or your accomplishments, but you don't surrender your will to God, God says you're arrogant. He says you're proud. You might not boast about it to other people, but in your heart, you refuse to rely on God who bought you, who created you, who gave you all of your skills, who gave you everything about you, and you say, I did it myself. You might not say it to anyone else, but if you don't recognize that your life is not your own, but it's God's, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your life, then he says, you're proud. And this should really shape our minds of what we believe humility really is. It's not about what we think about everyone else in comparison to ourselves, or ourselves in comparison to everybody else, but it's about who we recognize we truly are by the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, that we are not our own, but body and soul, and life and death, we belong to God alone. Paul also said that he served the Lord with tears and with trials. And that really is a result of serving the Lord with all humility. Because he knew his life was not his own, he was willing to undergo tears and trials to serve God. You know, I don't know how many people who enjoy tears of pain. This is not tears of joy. These are tears of pain and suffering, whether physically, emotionally, mentally. He's thinking about these disciples that he's trying to share the gospel with. He's trying to disciple, and they're not listening to them and listening to him. And he knows that if they don't put their faith in Jesus Christ, that they're going to die in their own sins. And he's pained by that. There, I don't know many people who enjoy trials of having your own people group wanting to kill you. But the Jews in every city that he went to, his own people who he once was a part of and was affiliated with very closely, now in every city that he goes to, they want to kill him. That's as if his own family in every city, his distant family, wanted to kill him. I don't think that was something that he enjoyed. He did not enjoy the tears and the trials, but he endured them because he knew that his life was not his own. He served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. Let's continue the second part of this sentence. How I did not shrink from testifying. Verses 20 to 21 say, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are three active verbs here. It says declaring, teaching, and testifying. But the main verb in this part of the sentence is testifying. If you look in the Greek, the technical term is it's the nominative. But the main verb in this part of the sentence is testifying. And just like the previous main verb of the sentence was serving. And verses 18 to 21 is actually one really long sentence. Not just in English, but even in the original Greek. So more simply, with the main verbs of the sentence, it would read this. You yourselves know how I lived among you, serving the Lord. How I did not shrink from testifying. That's basically what he's saying. So Paul helps us to know, by the way that he frames the sentence, even though there's a lot of detail in between, that a life of serving the Lord is a life of testifying. So what did he testify about? And we're going to work backwards up on this, up in these couple verses. He testified of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning towards God. But there's also a problem there. Because there's no way that we can stand before a holy God on our own righteousness. We have none. We must have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior who took away our deserved punishment by dying for us on the cross, that we may now stand before God in his righteousness and have a relationship with him in that way. He testified about repentance and faith. And who did Paul testify to? It says he testified both to Jews and to Greeks. In other words, Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and non-Jews. That's everyone. That's like me saying Chinese and non-Chinese. That's everyone. Paul testified to anyone and everyone. And where did Paul testify? It says he taught in public and from house to house. He was not just a public personality that spoke a distant message each week, where he just got up on a pulpit and just shared a message with the people that he didn't really know. But he was a personal pastor who got in the lives, literally the houses of the disciples in Ephesus. He went into their houses. And why was it important for him to get into the lives of the people? Because Paul strived to declare what was profitable or beneficial to the disciples. And in order for the gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ to be beneficial for them, it was not enough for them just to hear it, for them just to know it, but they needed to know how to apply it in the different situations that they face in their lives. Floating doctrine is not going to be profitable for you. It's not just you understand this doctrine. It does not profit you. It does not benefit you until you learn how to apply the Word of God into your lives. So Paul got into their lives. He saw what they faced, and he was bold in declaring to them how the gospel ought to affect every aspect of their lives. Now, do you have these kinds of people in your life? Are you this kind of person to others? You know, we often sit together in public at Sunday celebration and in life group. We take in God's word, but then do we get into each other's houses, so to speak, not just life group, but into each other's lives, and then boldly help one another apply God's word in every aspect of each other's lives? You know, I think we often fool ourselves into thinking that we're growing because we're simply hearing more and understanding more in these public gatherings. But until the Word of God sinks into our heart, deep into our hearts, and comes out through our actions, through our lives, it hasn't profited us at all beyond just sounding smart to other religious people, because we have answers to their conceptual questions. But it hasn't affected, profited, benefited our lives, because it hasn't transformed it. As a disciple of Christ, we need to find people to get into our lives and help us apply God's word. Find people like this. Look for it. Do not just come in week after week, come into Sunday celebration life group, just learn and listen and read, and then you leave. And you think that you're growing in your relationship with Christ because you heard more, you understand more, your questions are being answered. But until your life is being challenged, until people are holding you accountable, until your life is beginning to transform and become conformed into the likeness that we see in God's word, into the likeness of Christ, you're not really growing. You're just getting smarter, but not really wiser, because you're not living it. And as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we need to be this kind of person who gets into other people's lives and helps them apply God's word. We need that. Let's not just be a church that sits and listens and thinks that we're growing as disciples of Christ because we learn more, because we got smarter but not wiser. Let's become disciples of Jesus Christ that actually challenge one another to live out what we see in God's word. For Paul, that's what it looked like to testify about the Lord, to testify about the gospel. It wasn't just saying it. It was getting into people's lives, exhorting them, weeping over them in tears and trials to see their lives conform to God's word, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ that really is what a relationship with Jesus Christ ought to look like. As we're followers of Jesus Christ, that's what it ought to look like for our lives and in our church as well. To serve the Lord is to testify about the gospel of Jesus Christ to each other. Let's keep going. Paul now gives them an example of himself living this way, not just in the past, but in his current situation. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem to testify. Verses 22 to 24 say, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul knows what God's will is here. It says that he is constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And earlier in the previous chapter, Acts 19, it said that Paul was resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So without a doubt, Paul knows it is God's will for him to go to Jerusalem. But the Holy Spirit tells him something else too. He's confirmed to him in every city that he stops by on the way to Jerusalem that he's going to face certain, absolute imprisonment and afflictions. He can be sure of that. He's going to suffer once he gets there. And he doesn't know what's going to happen to him while he's there, but from what he's heard so far and what he probably saw Jesus go through in Jerusalem himself, he's probably expecting to die there and not a very pleasant death. So what does Paul decide to do? He says, "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem." What? Are you crazy, Paul? Knowing what you know, why on earth would you still choose to go to Jerusalem? I don't know if I would. Paul. But again, in verse 24, this is what he says. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul knew his life was not his own, but it belonged to the one who created and saved him from his sin. So now he served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. And serving the Lord meant testifying about the Lord, testifying about the gospel of the grace of God. So nothing was going to stop him. That's what his life was about. Even if imprisonment or afflictions or even death awaited him there, he was going to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to stop him, for he was fully surrendered to God's will and obedient to whatever God wanted him to do. You know, ask yourself this: what is God challenging you to do? I think there are some certain things that we know that God wants us to do. You know, when we look in God's Word, there are some things that are very clear. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trying to find salvation or satisfaction in other things. You know, family is important. Work is important. Your friends and community is important. But stop trying to find your life's worth in those things. Find it in me alone. Spend time with me. Get into the Word. And if you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, proclaim that publicly by getting baptized. If you never put your faith in Jesus Christ, put your faith in me, for I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, and he's pulling in your heart. Maybe it's to reconcile with certain people that have hurt us. Friends, colleagues, maybe even family members that have perpetually said things that have hurt you, but you've been afraid to say anything. Or you've tried to say things, but they got defensive. And they made you feel worse about it, so now you don't even want to bring it up again. Or you wanted to commit to the church, and you know God's word calls you to commit to the local church that he loves. That you're bouncing around from church to church because you just haven't found something convenient enough or comfortable enough to you. You know, what is God challenging you with? And do you see yourself as not your own? Or is your life surrendered to God's will? And your life looks like obedience to God's will no matter what, even if it's unpleasant, even if it's uncomfortable. You know, Paul, he surrendered himself to God's will and was obedient to whatever God wanted him to do. So if Paul's going to Jerusalem and he's expecting to possibly die there, then he knows that he's not going to see the Ephesian elders again. So he gives this concluding thought as he recounts how he lived among them. The main idea here is, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Verses 25 to 27 say, "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So to really understand this, we have to go back to the Old Testament. This is a reference to what God told the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. This is what Ezekiel 33 says. "Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them, and make him their watchman, And if he sees the sword coming, coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone hears the sound of the trumpet, does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his own iniquity, in his own sin. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So Paul is saying, I've sounded the trumpet. I've warned everyone among you that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone has heard me sound this trumpet. They've been warned, and if they've heard and they have not yet heeded that warning, then I'm not responsible for their judgment because I told them. I warned them. I blew the trumpet as hard as I could. And you know what's interesting here is that Paul does not say, I'm innocent of all blood, for I did not shrink from declaring to you some of the counsel of God. It's either he declared the whole counsel of God, or it was as if he declared none of it. What good is it to know that we are sinners if we do not know our Savior Jesus Christ? That's to wallow in guilt and shame and stay there and live a miserable life knowing how sinful you are but seeing no hope and no way out. What good is it to know about a Savior if we do not know that we are sinners in need of saving? Then it sounds like a nice idea, but you don't really need it. You can take care of yourself. You're living a pretty good life. You know what you're living for. And that person falls into their sin. They think that it's the right thing to do. That's all that they know. And then when they face judgment, they'll stand before God as a sinner. And they're going to endure his wrath fully and not know that Christ took it for them if they would have put their faith in him. You know, a few things to note here. Firstly, is Paul has used several terms here interchangeably throughout this passage so far. The whole counsel of God, the gospel of the grace of God, and the message of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he uses these three terms or phrases synonymously. The whole counsel of God is the whole word of God that God has revealed to us in the Bible. And the whole Bible is about, it's pointing to the gospel of the grace of God, which is the message of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul says that he declared the whole counsel of God, he doesn't necessarily mean that in 3 years he preached the whole Bible book by book to them, sermon after sermon. Rather, he means that he preached the whole gospel of the grace of God, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ to them in every passage of Scripture that he got with them. He preached the whole gospel to them. That's what he means. Secondly, in order for us to properly understand the Bible, every text must be understood in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we read the Bible and it doesn't drive us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we haven't heard the trumpet blow in that text, and we don't understand it yet. If you think the Bible is telling you what you must do to be saved, you don't understand it. If you think the Bible is saying that you are screwed and you're hopeless and there's no hope for you, you don't understand the Bible. If you think the Bible is a bunch of heroes about people that lived a life that you could never live, then you don't understand the Bible. The Bible is a bunch of sinners who could never live the life that they were born to live, and they needed the Savior, Jesus Christ. Every text of the Bible points to Jesus Christ. Until you hear that trumpet blown, until you hear the gospel in that passage, you don't understand that passage. Thirdly, if we were to know the whole counsel of God, then we ourselves need to be in God's Word. It's my responsibility to preach the whole counsel of God, but it's every believer's responsibility to take in the whole counsel of God through personal times in the Word. I cannot read the Bible for you. I cannot have a personal relationship with God for you. I cannot internalize the gospel of Jesus Christ for you. That's something that you, as you are in God's Word, as you meditate, as you reflect on your own life and what you're going through, I can help you. Other people can help you. But you cannot, nobody can do that for you. You are responsible for taking and soaking and applying the Word of God. When you stand before God, it's not going to be God saying, you did not live the life for that person. It's your fault. It's, did you live your life according to my Word? Did you soak it in? Did you apply it? We were held accountable to the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel of God, and we have to take that in ourselves. Fourthly, we need to tell people more than just what is easy to listen to from the Bible. God loves you is extremely important to the gospel. But so is the fact that we're sinners that deserve God's wrath and cannot ever be good enough on our own, and we are helpless sinners without the Savior Jesus Christ. We cheapen God's love beyond recognition. It's not even God's love anymore unless people first know that they are sinners. What better is God's love that he loves someone who is, if it's just, he loves a righteous person? Don't we love righteous people? Don't we love people that love us? But if God died for sinners that rejected him, that crucified him, that is the love of God. There's no other love like it. We have to share with people the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So that's Paul's example. Now let's look at Paul's exhortation. This is how you also must live. So Paul spent 10 verses explaining to them the example of how he lived among them, how he served the Lord in his church in Ephesus. And now he's going to spend the next 8 verses exhorting them to live likewise. Now why? Why should we live as you lived among us, Paul? Why should we serve the Lord in his church in our city? Why should we do that, Paul? Verses 28 to 31 say, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish, that means to correct or to warn, everyone with tears. You know, here I see 3 categories of reasons that Paul gives for why the Ephesian elders ought to live as Paul lived among them. The first reason is what I'll call the love God category. It ought to be the highest level of motivation and reasoning for the Ephesian elders to live this kind of life. He says, the Holy Spirit made you overseers of all the members in your local church. God chose you to be given the responsibility to lead and love his people. And not only that, but it is the church of God. It's not Paul's church, it's God's church. He owns it, and he's entrusted it to you to care for. And even more so, God obtained the church with his own blood. Christ died for the church. That's how much he values the people that make up your congregation. And if you know how much God values his people, that he would die for them, if you know that he's entrusted them to your care, if you love God, then pay attention to yourself and to all the flock and live as I lived among you to serve the Lord in his church. That's the love God category of reasons. Second reason is what I call the love people category. Paul talks about external and internal threats to the people of God. In terms of external threats, he says that fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And given the context of testifying to the whole counsel of God, these fierce wolves are most likely, he's referring to false teachers who are testifying not to the whole counsel of God, but to the whole counsel of the world. The whole counsel, everything contrary to what God says. In our day, there are many potential false teachers. It's not just that guy down the street as he's declaring nonsense, but it's social media, it's movies, it's music, it's news, it's advertisements, it's friends. Maybe sometimes it's even our parents. You know, their counsel might be safety first. It's not a bad thing, but safety first. Live your life for safety first. Or financial security above all else. You know, you can serve God, you know, but financial security first. Make sure you get a job, you secure financial security, and then you can start really committing to other things. Or get married before you're 30. That, you know, if it's past 30, then, you know, you're really losing time. And who knows what's going to happen to your future? Well, God knows. And God seems to be doing okay in his track record with people. And rather than living to serve the Lord, testifying to the gospel of the grace of God, we're led to live a very different kind of life. You know, in terms of internal threats, he says, from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. These are false teachers from among the people within the church. Some of these might be pastors testifying to a partial gospel or a completely false gospel. But others may be people who are just very zealous for God. To the point where they become accidental Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees were people who loved God very much. They were zealous. They were known for how much they loved God and followed God. But in their zeal for God, they begin to raise the standard of what it means to be a disciple beyond what Jesus said. That it was no longer by grace through faith in Christ alone, but it was all this other stuff as well. And that was a twisting of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So whether it's for malicious intent, whether it's from ignorance, or whether it's even from zeal for God, we have to beware these internal and external threats that twist the whole counsel of God. The reason I call this the love people category is because of the consequences to what happens to people if these external or internal threats lead people astray. If they are drawn away from the gospel to live their lives for any partial or completely false gospel, Paul has already declared it leads them to eternal death, to the blood of all those who are led astray. That's what it leads to. So if you love people, then pay attention to yourself and to all the flock and live as I lived among you to serve the Lord and his church. The third reason is what I'll call a remember me category. This is the least of the category of reasons, but it's still a valid one. Paul says, remember that for 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Remember that this is how I lived among you nonstop for 3 years with tears. And you are the beneficiaries of my ministry. So if you've benefited from me living this way among you, be alert and live this way among others in my absence. Basically saying, pay it forward. Grace it forward, rather. So do we love God where we're willing to care for the church as he died for, that he died for? Do we love people where we're willing to proclaim the whole gospel and identify false gospels inside and outside the church because it's a matter of life and death? Do we remember those that have invested in us, who brought us to Christ and discipled us in the gospel? Do we remember them? Then we must live to serve the Lord and his church, testifying to the gospel of Jesus Christ as Paul did. And if we're on board there, then the obvious next question is, not why, but how? How can I live this kind of life? What resources do I have at my disposal to live a life like that? Verses 32 to 35a say this, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak." I see now three resources that Paul gives here for how the Ephesian elders ought to live as Paul lived among them. And these were the same resources that were accessible and available to Paul himself. Paul says, "I commend you to God." This is the first resource. It is the greatest resource we could ever have. It's God's presence. God has given us his Holy Spirit to indwell us, to convict us, to guide us, to remind us, to empower us, to lead us to glorify Christ. And if that's all that we had, that would be enough. But then Paul commends them to the word of his grace. So the second is not just God's presence, but God's word. The Word of God is able to build us up, which is what we need our entire lives until we are given the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, which is eternal life with Jesus. So the Word of God is sufficient to build us up in Christ until we see Him face to face in heaven. It's enough for you your entire life. God's presence, God's Word. And then Paul talks about how he coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. What he's saying is that I did not wish I had more money or more resources to live the kind of life that God called me to live. Don't sometimes we say this? If only we had more resources. If only I had what that person had, I could live this kind of life that God wants me to live. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. But I want you to know that to live the life that God called me to live, it wasn't I coveted something other people had. It wasn't that I didn't have enough. It says, these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. And then he's more direct. He says, in all these things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. So the third resource is, it's hard work. Sometimes we think, oh, God's presence, God's word, it's going to be easy. No, it's not. You look at Paul's life, not easy at all. You think night and day, unceasing, with tears and trials, is easy work? That's hard work. But by the grace of God, he did it. His life was not his own. And not just hard work to provide for your own needs. You know, some of us, that's what we think. I just need to provide for myself, and then I can do what God wants me to do. No, he says, but hard work to provide for the needs of others. I work hard to help others, to provide not just for myself, but to provide for them. You know, how many of us just think about, as long as I'm good, as long as my family is good? You know, I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about our time, our treasures, our talents, all of who we are. Do we just see it in light of ourselves, our own small groups, or do we see it in light of God's whole church and those who are in need, those who are weak? And this isn't just a good idea that Paul says. Paul says we must help the weak. We work hard to minister to people. We work hard to serve the Lord. We work hard to serve His church. We work hard to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's so worth it. And we're going to see that. So God's presence, God's word, and hard work. These are the resources that were available to Paul, and these were the resources available to the Ephesian elders. And these are still the resources available to us as Christ's disciples, living wholeheartedly for Him and to care for His church. When we never make excuses saying that we don't have enough to live the life that God calls us to live. And having lived that kind of life, what's the result? What can we expect having lived the life of serving the Lord, testifying to the gospel, caring for God's church? What can we expect? Verse 35 continues, "And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So aside from a front row seat of bringing people from eternal death to eternal life, if that were not enough, Jesus Himself also said that you will be most blessed if you live this kind of life. You know, we just listen to this kind of life and we think, man, that's a burden. But Jesus says, that's the most blessed life. If you give your life away to serve Him and others, you will be most blessed. You'll become more like Jesus, who gave His life for us. You will also draw closer to Him in intimacy as we rely on nothing else in this world, but we find our lives secure in the hands of our Creator and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. That is the most blessed life, to become like and to be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And having finished His departing message, now it's a time for Paul's exit, and that's the last part. He says, this is goodbye. There are a couple highlights about how Paul departed the Ephesian elders that I want to call our attention to. First is, he knelt down and prayed with them. Verse 36 says, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all." Notice it doesn't say, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and they prayed for him. That's what I would expect. That's what I would want, right? If I were Paul and I were going to Jerusalem where I knew I'm going to suffer imprisonment and afflictions, I'm possibly going to die there, and I'm never going to see your face again. I want others to pray for me, right? Please pray for me, guys. It's a long road ahead of me. I need your prayers. I'm by myself. Pray for me. But that's not what it says. The main subject here is Paul. He knelt down, and there's no new subject here. He prayed with them all. So perhaps they prayed for Paul. Hopefully they did. But what's sure is that Paul prayed for them. Again, that just shows Paul's heart for them and the church in Ephesus. From the first day he stepped foot into Asia until this point where he was departing, they themselves knew that he was not living for himself. But Paul lived to serve the Lord and to serve his church. Another highlight here is in Paul's exit is, of the Ephesian elders, it says, being sorrowful most of all because they would not see his face again. Verses 37 and 38 say, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. You know, yesterday in Jakarta, we had our last meeting of the ministry year as Team Community. Team Community is the name for our leaders in the church. So we studied this passage together, and then we had all the leaders that would be stepping down from TC this coming year to share some departing words. And after they shared, after each person shared, we had everyone else, all the current leaders, share ways that they were encouraged and how they were blessed by those leaders as they were part of our lives. And you know what happened? Most of us, as soon as we started opening our mouths, we started whimpering. And we started flowing tears. We're passing tissues and throwing tissues to one another because we're all crying as we're sharing about these leaders that are departing us. You know, most of them are not going anywhere, you know? They're still in our church. One of them is leaving Indonesia, but the majority of them are staying in our church. And even that, because we are departing from just this context of TC, of leadership in our church, we are crying for one another. Why? Are we just emotional, emo people? That's not what I see in God's word. It's because we love one another, and we've impacted each other's lives in such profound ways, and we don't want to part ways, even if it's just out of context. Parting ways is always painful, especially when it's with people that you love so dearly, that have invested in you, that have impacted your life. And clearly, Paul loved the Ephesian elders and they loved him. This was such an emotional goodbye. And though they were especially sorrowful that they would not see Paul's face again, I want us to know that the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is that it's never really goodbye. Amen? It's always see you later. Whether, again, in this life, but see you later for sure. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, I'll see you in heaven. It's never goodbye for followers of Christ. It's always see you later. And the longing that Paul and the Ephesian elders had for one another only points to a greater longing that we all have as followers of Christ. Yes, when we're in heaven, we're going to be excited to see one another again. We're going to laugh, we're going to hug, we're going to embrace, we're going to kiss each other. But we will be most excited and desiring to see only one person's face. And it's not Paul. You know, Paul, he humbled himself to the point of tears and plots again his life. But Jesus humbled himself to the point of blood and death on a cross. Paul testified to the gospel of grace, but Jesus provided the gospel of grace for us by sacrificing himself in our place. Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders to pay attention to themselves and to the church. But Jesus paid attention to us and gave his life for the church. Paul prayed with the Ephesian elders before he faced certain suffering, but Jesus prayed for all the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested, beaten, and crucified. Without Jesus, there would be no Paul. Without Jesus, there would be no hope for eternal life. So on that eternal day, we're not going to be searching out Paul in heaven, but we're going to be longing to finally see the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as he embraces us, as he kisses us, there's not going to be weeping of sadness. There's going to be overflowing tears of joy.
a different kind of crying. For we're going to finally be with the one who laid down his life to serve us. And I'm longing for that day. But until that day comes, let's live to serve the Lord and his church. Amen? Here's the life application. First is serve the Lord with all humility. What has God been challenging you with that you've been neglecting? Again, I said perhaps it's to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You've been exploring for a while. You're getting to God's word. And it makes sense to you, but you're afraid about what your family will say, what this means for what you'll have to sacrifice in your life, and your word if it's really worth it. If God's challenging you, he bought you by blood on the cross. Give him your life. Get baptized. Maybe it's to reconcile with a family member or friend. Do that. Or to take a step regarding something that is just requiring a lot of faith and you're fearful. Take that step of faith. Recognize that your life is not your own, but you were bought. You belong to God who created you and the Savior that redeemed you. So live fully surrendered to God's will and be obedient to whatever it is that God calls you to do. Second, care for the church of God. Care for the church of God by not just showing up to hear God's word, but actually getting into each other's lives so that you know what people are going through. And don't just tell one another good advice or catchphrases that you heard from the world, but help one another stand firm on the truth of the gospel and to apply it in the different situations and the different aspects of their lives. Third, testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If we are living to serve the Lord and his church, that should not stay within the church. But it should be training to know how to care for those outside the church. We must help the weak, he says. I work hard, not just for the church and myself, but for those who are weak, those who are lost, those who don't know Christ. Paul served the Lord from the first day he stepped foot, not in a church building, but when he stepped foot in Asia. And as we are in Indonesia, let's testify to the gospel of grace to anyone, anytime, anywhere. Who are some of the people that God has placed in your life? How can you open up about your life and be open to hear about other people's lives and testify to the gospel of the grace of God? And as Paul did that for 3 years in Ephesus, God did some incredible things right before his eyes. And my prayer is that God would grant us that front row seat as well to see him transform people's lives right in front of us. So once again, the one thing is live to serve the Lord and his church. Can we all stand?